taking your scriptures, would you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. The reading tonight begins at verse 8, continuing through verse 20. In this passage, Paul turns his attention directly to the foolishness of the Galatians, as he has called it previously in the letter. But in this pivot that begins in verse 8, Paul begins to do something new in the letter. He begins to plead with the Galatians on the terms of his own personal anguish. He sets before him the ruin that is coming upon his heart by way of pain and misery and lament, because they are slipping away from the purity of Christ and the free grace of the gospel. Let us begin reading at verse 8 after we pray. Gracious God, as we now read your word, as we hear it preached, our prayer tonight is that you would give us ears to hear, that we would receive a measure of blessing, Father, from the word of Christ to us, and that he would bring it to us, that he would bring it all the way to us, that he would make room for it in us, and that it would dwell in us richly. Father, help us tonight in the hearing, the receiving of your holy word, for the glory of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. This is the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The word of the Lord. The title of this evening's message comes from verse 19. As you may have already seen, Paul says there that he is again in the anguish of childbirth for these Christians at Galatia, meaning that he had been here previously in this anguish of childbirth when he had first come to them. It was something like birthing a child to him, the expectancy, the labor pains, the anxieties of it. Well, he's here again at this place of anguish, when he should not be. For now again, he is wondering if he can give birth to these very same people who had once seemed to have walked out on their feet in the glory of Christ. But now they are not. They're not walking in the sweet purity of Christ any longer. So Paul says they are causing him pain. And Paul has determined that there is some holy usefulness in letting them know they are causing him pain. Well, that's a curious matter. Paul is showing pastors and elders, in fact, how to do ministry among those who are pushing Christ away. Let them know the pain that their refusing Christ is doing to the minister, to those who love them. We have much to think about here. Well, let's start with the big picture. In the passage before us, Paul is still working to dislodge these Galatian disciples from the grip of false teachers. Jewish legalists have come into these churches in Galatia. Remember, this is a group of churches throughout this region of Galatia. Well, these Jewish legalists have come in with a false gospel. And what is their false gospel said? Their false gospel said, yes, you need Jesus Christ to come and serve you with his death, but you also need the legalities of the Jewish law, the ceremonies, the rituals, the festivals. You also need those alongside of Christ to keep what Christ serves you with. Without these legalities, the false teachers say, you are going to fall short of God. That's their false gospel. You will wander away into apostasy. So listen, you Galatians, come under the care of our many legalities. Get yourself circumcised. Start to observe our days, our months, our years, and you will be preserved and make good use of your faith in Christ. That's their false gospel. It's a Christ plus something else gospel. It's not as bald-faced as a no Christ, only something else. That's easy to spot and sniff out. But this false gospel keeps Christ in an honorable position, but adds much to him. Well, the Galatians have been attracted to this. Perhaps they are attracted to this because these legalities seem important. They are, after all, from the Jews, who are unquestionably an important people in God's redemptive work through history. They are attracted to this perhaps because these legalities seem old to them, seem anchored in history, right up to the dawn of time. Maybe that's why they're attracted. Or perhaps these legalities from the Jews feel measurable to them, because there is, after all, a lot of do this and don't do that in these legalities. There are things in these Jewish legalities that are attractive to these Galatians, no doubt. Whatever the case may be, the Galatians have been drawn away from the purity of Christ, from the sufficiency of Christ, from the power of Christ to justify them, to make them holy and to keep them from falling. They've been drawn away from even the power of Christ to keep them from apostasy. And they've been drawn off to these Jewish legalities. So that's the big picture that's happening throughout this letter and even up to this very point of verse 8. Now let's consider the cause of the apostles' anguish that's coming out of that environment. The cause of the anguish is described in verses 8 through 11. And the cause of Paul's anguish is that these disciples are reverting, going back to their old, empty spiritualities. Now, what we're going to do is first describe how they are doing it, and then I'm going to try to paint with a modern brush how this also happens today in gospel preaching churches. So they are reverting to their old, empty spiritualities. That is the cause of the apostles' anguish. In verse 8, Paul reminds them that they used to be enslaved to false deities. They were once devoted to gods who were not really gods at all. This was the depth of their blindness. And this should be no surprise for in those days they did not know the true and living God. And when you do not know the true God, you will embrace all sorts of gods who are not gods. Knowing the true God is the antidote to embracing all sorts of gods who are not gods at all. And when the one true God is not known, as was once the case for these Galatian Gentiles, when the one true God is not known, men devote themselves to lies. And even will go so far as to call those lies divine. So in verse 9, Paul goes on to say that these pagan Galatians had come to know God. They had come to know the truth about the living God, and they had come to know the truth about the gods who were not gods. This was God's kindness to them. They didn't figure this out on their own. As Paul puts it, they had come to be known by God. Not just had they come to know God, Paul quickly adds, God had come and known you. The Lord God took the initiative and kindly brought them out of this darkness and ignorance. God brought them out of the paganism and into the light of the knowledge of God. But in verse 9, Paul says they are not holding this position that the Lord brought them to. They are not standing on the line anymore of the pure gospel. They are not standing over with God in the light anymore, worshiping God simply and purely through the sufficiency of his Son, obtained by faith. They have abandoned their position. He says they are turning back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now, there is a surprise here in the way Paul says this. And what he is saying? The Gentiles in the Galatian churches are not returning to the pagan practices they once practiced when they had never heard of Christ. That's not what Paul is saying they're doing. They are turning to Jewish legalism, the observation of days and months and seasons and years. Even though these reformed pagans think they are adopting something new and austere and something holy, the Jewish legalisms, Paul says they are in fact turning back to something just like the pagan rites they used to practice. So Paul is making a shocking point here, one that far too few preachers like me want to make. But Paul, well, he's a good man to lead us in this. We can just duck behind him as he does this. But we must get right up behind him as he makes this shocking point. He's making the shocking point by using one phrase to describe two things that are both wrong, described under the heading of one phrase. The one phrase is this: the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. But this phrase describes two things now. First, it describes the old pagan practices of the Gentiles when they did not know God. And second, it simultaneously describes the Jewish legalism that the Gentiles are now adopting, the practices described in verse 10. How can Paul think this way? How can Paul say that turning to Jewish legalities is like returning to pagan legalities? Paul is saying that the rites and ceremonies and festivals of the Jewish religion are just like pagan practices that people once participated in who had never heard of God and Jesus Christ. How can Paul say that? And if you doubt that he's saying that, I direct you back to verse 3 of this chapter, where he uses the exact same Greek word to describe the law that the Jews were once under when the church was under Moses. He says, in the same way, we also, verse 3, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here's how Paul can do this. One simple reason: because Christ has come. Because Christ has come. And kids who've been in Sunday school around here always know that the answer to every question is Jesus. Well, it's certainly the answer to this question. Now that Christ has come, the legalities of Judaism have become nothing better than pagan practices. Before Christ came, the Jewish legalities, if prescribed by God, not the ones that men had made in their own traditions, but the Jewish legalities, if prescribed by God, before Christ, they had the honor of being signs and testimonies to the coming of Christ. But to continue to practice them, to require them of the church of Jesus Christ, the church in her maturity, to continue to practice them after Christ has come, in the belief that those legalities were necessary for acceptance with God alongside Christ was in effect to create a pagan religion. That's how far Paul is going in preaching the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. What I have just said is even true during the Old Testament era, when any self-righteous Jew thought he could obtain favor with God by engaging in the Jewish legalities without regard to his faith, he was nothing better than a pagan, a rank pagan, even though he was in Israel. Remember, it is paganism, not divine religion, to think you can gain favor with God by moving the external levers of habits and rituals and formalism. That is from paganism, not from God. It never has been from God. Even the required rituals, dietary laws, ceremonies, and festivals of the Old Testament church were never meant for men to gain acceptance with God. They were meant to be guardians and managers to keep them focused upon the promised Redeemer. Now, I said I would paint this again with a modern brush. And before I do, I think we need to say this. What we have just heard about the Galatians reverting, turning back to paganism by way of Jewish legalities is itself modern. I have a dear friend of mine who I've asked you to pray for a couple of weeks ago who is still under a spell. He has fallen into the hands of what are called messianic Christians on steroids. They are saying that every Christ follower must keep the Jewish law. And they have a massive following on YouTube. And my friend has already found other people in the Houston area who he can go have lunch with who will support him in this foolishness. So even what we've read here is not out of time. It's very relevant today. But there's another way we do the same thing. Let me give you a couple examples. People might come into a gospel preaching church. They may even come so far as to confess Christ. But then sometime later, they return to a pagan view of salvation. It happens when someone leaves a gospel preaching church and goes and joins a Roman Catholic church. They just feel like they aren't doing enough to feel accepted before God. So they have to go and have something put in their hands, have prayers that they have to pray, have saints that they have to petition, have Hail Marys that they have to offer. Then they feel that they're now tangibly and measurably doing something to confirm to them that God has accepted them in Christ. That's paganism. But it happens another way. It doesn't just happen when someone leaves a gospel preaching church. It can happen when someone stays in a gospel preaching church. It happens when someone stops seeking the grace of Christ in the Word, in the sacraments, and in prayer, even though they might still be in a gospel preaching church. And why would they stay in such a church but stop desperately yearning to be refreshed in the grace of Christ in the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because they have come to believe again. You might call it they have returned or they have reverted. They have come to believe again that they have in the practices of their own life enough goodness not to need the grace of Christ today. So their goodness plus some help from Jesus dismisses them from needing the ongoing ministry of Christ. And so they come to worship and don't think they need to hear the gospel pardon. Don't think they really need to take the bread and the cup. Don't think they really need the pastor to pray for them. Don't think they really need to confess their sins. Because they think that they have enough goodness in the practices of their modern 21st century suburban life that they are not like all those other desperate people who seem to pray so long and hunger so much for Christ. They say to themselves, self, you're a nice person. You work hard. You love your family. You don't do this and you don't do that. You are not like one of those desperate people. who need Christ every day, every week, like some kind of beggar needing bread and drink. What has happened in that mindset? That disciple, maybe even in a gospel preaching church, has returned to the legalities, the pagan legalities of American self-righteousness. And this letter to the Galatians is meant to also penetrate them. What are the pagan practices I just described? I work hard. I'm a good family man. My colleagues love me. They think I'm charming. I don't really need Christ. I got enough good stuff going on my own that I'm no longer needy. This causes anguish in me when I see it. And this anguish, well, we'll come to it in a moment. Well, this is all so discouraging for Paul. He says in verse 11, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Meaning, I am beginning to think the worst, he says. "That I have come among you, spent time with you, preached to you, taught you late into the night. And now, many months later, there seems to be so little gospel believing. It seems to be like cut flowers. I thought it was a harvest." This brings us to the love of the anguish, verses 12 through 16. Paul now in these verses works to dislodge the Galatians from their attraction to Jewish legalism. But in what follows in verses 12 through 16, Paul's effort is no longer mainly theological, like it has been in the early part of the letter. His goal is certainly theological. The theological never fades from Paul's mind. His manner is not primarily theological here, but the goal certainly is, and for Paul it will always be, bring them back to the simplicity and purity of Christ. But his method for that goal is now going to be profoundly relational. This would be a great course in a seminary. How pastors must use their relationship with the local congregation to urge them into conformity to Christ. Well, that sounds like too long of a title for a 401 class. We'll have to think of something. So in verse 12, Paul pleads with them to become like him, for he has become like them. Paul's meaning here is quite difficult. There's far too many suggestions for what this means in the commentaries. When you can't find a good answer in the commentaries, you should be able to find a good answer in the Bible. And I think the scriptures help define and answer what Paul means here. There are really quite good reasons to think that this language of verse 12 is simply Paul's way of asking the Galatians to open their hearts to him. By saying, "Become as I am," Paul is saying, "Please welcome into your hearts my concerns. Put on your hearts my concerns," I think he's saying. And then by saying, "For I also have become as you are," Paul's then saying, "I have already welcomed into my heart your concerns." We are becoming like, well, we should become like the same people, is what he's saying. This is sort of a Greek idiom, this kind of talking. So Paul uses the same manner of speaking elsewhere in the Bible, in his letters. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also." And then in that same letter, chapter 7, he says, "Make room in your hearts for us. For I said before that you are in our hearts." Then at the end of verse 12, down through verse 15, Paul recounts how he and they, the Galatians, found their hearts so tightly bound together, and why now he is in anguish, because they are coming apart. It happened, Paul says in verse 13, when a bodily ailment required Paul to stop his missionary travels and recuperate among the Galatians, convalesce there. He says in verse 14 that his medical needs and his need for some kind of nursing care was a significant trial to the Galatians. And that, of course, should be a reminder to every deacon that diaconal ministry is not smooth and easy and free of trial. Here's the Apostle Paul needing diaconal care. This was a significant trial to the Galatians, his needs. But he goes on to say the Galatians did not grow disgusted with Paul. Would this guy just move on? Can somebody give him some money? They didn't become disgusted with him. They did not despise this man who was costing them money, time, and patience. Not only did they keep themselves from becoming dismayed by his needs, he says they received him like an angel of God. Like a divine messenger had been sent to them. That's how they regarded him. The most special of special guests. In fact, he says they received him as Christ Jesus. How do you receive people who bring you the word of God? Children, how do you receive mom and dad when they say, let's open the scriptures tonight? Do you receive them like an angel of God? Think about it until you do. Paul says they received him as Christ Jesus, just like Jesus said the elect of God would receive apostles. Paul may be thinking of the very words of Luke. Jesus said, recorded in Luke's gospel, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he says in another place, those who receive you have received me. Now, this brief statement that comes at the end of verse 14, that he was received as Christ Jesus, it's important for another reason. It shows that they received Paul like they would receive Christ. Paul is confirming to us, the readers, and to them, that the reason they had such a bond of fellowship was because of the person of Christ. Christ was at the center of what they enjoyed with each other. Paul teaching Christ, preaching Christ, explaining the doctrine of Christ, explaining the sufficiency of Christ, declaring the free gospel of grace in Christ, and them just lapping it up and drinking it down. That's why they received him as Christ Jesus. They had received him because Paul had blessed them with the knowledge of God in Christ. In verse 15, Paul says, they once regarded themselves as having come into a state of blessedness because of this ministry of his among them. Blessedness. They saw Paul's arrival and ministry among them as some kind of divine good fortune, that God had not forgotten them in their darkness and paganism. They were blessed of God, accepted of God. They saw this in the arrival and in the teaching of Paul. They were amazed at their good fortune. But now Paul is asking them in verse 15 where this blessedness has gone. It's as if he's saying, do you still congratulate yourself? Which was a holy congratulations. Do you still congratulate yourselves for having received the message of the gospel? Do you still think that of all the peoples in the world that you really were fortunate? Because that's how you used to think, Paul's saying. That's what you used to talk like. You used to be out of your minds with happiness because the gospel had fallen upon you like a shower after 30 years of drought. He says, where's that blessedness now? What has taken it away? Where has it gone? They were amazed at their good fortune, but now Paul is asking them about the absence of it. And for when they thought Paul was like an angel of God, he says, this is how blessed they understood themselves to be. When they thought Paul was an angel of God, they would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him. Now that's kind of a gory picture, but it's not meant to be. That's meant to be the impression of a major sacrifice, paying a substantial cost because they had received something better than even their eyes. Now, many people have pointed out that Paul may be revealing his ailment through that statement, that maybe one of the thorns in his flesh was some kind of eye problem. We really don't know for sure. Paul may just be using a double metaphor here. That is, he might be saying that, I know my reputation is falling in your eyes, but there was a time when you were once ready to give me your eyes. That could also be the meaning here. So right up until verse 16, Paul has been attempting to touch a very tender spot in their hearts. He's been trying to look for the final, last tender spots in their heart toward him and touch them. And by doing this, he is doing two things. First, he is trying to make them feel again what they once felt for him when Christ was central to their friendship. He's trying to make them feel that again. Where has that gone? This, of course, is about the past. He is exploiting righteously their fond memory of him when they shared Christ so much. Second, Paul is trying to make them feel something new, not just something old. He is trying to make them feel in their hearts his own heart's agony in this present hour over them. He has become an enemy of sorts to them, not because of his doing. He hasn't changed. They have. Paul wants to know how much, he wants them to know how much this hurts them, him. They had once shared Christ so freely. Now the Galatians have been taught by these false teachers to actually reject Paul, to call him a problem himself, a false apostle. That's why he labored so long in the early part of the letter, establishing his apostolic credentials. Because these Jewish legalists have been saying, nah, Paul's rogue. He's no true apostle of Christ. If he were, he'd be telling you what we're telling you. So that's the love of the anguish. Let me encourage you as a congregation of Jesus Christ. This is how you identify someone's true, sincere interest in you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would come to you and replay for you the days in your past when you were so zealous to talk about Christ, to apply the gospel to your life, so eager to share Christ with others. A true friend, and you can have lots of friends who are not this true. That's not what I'm not trying to get rid of your bad friends. A true friend, though, in the kingdom of God is this kind of friend. A true pastor is this kind of pastor. Someone who will come to you, and the most important thing that they want to talk to you about is the ways you once loved Christ, because now you've grown cold. Your first love seems lost. If you are not on the receiving end of those conversations, don't be shy about being on the initiating end with your other friends, because we see right here in the Word of God that this kind of affection and calling out for affection, this kind of replaying of the past, is a manner of gospel ministry in the soul of men. The goal of the anguish, and then we'll be done. In verse 17, Paul briefly turns his sights on the intruders to the Galatian churches, the Jewish legalists. They are the ones who bear great responsibility for driving this wedge between the Galatians and Paul. Paul says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Paul has just charged the Jewish legalists with having the most base kind of interest, that they are in this peddling of false gospels to accumulate disciples. And by the very accumulation of disciples, they will appear to be standouts by the sheer numerical collection of followers. Their ministry is about themselves, that they will be made much of, that they will be known as the large group. And of course, the problem is they have largesse, but they have no truth. They have distorted and perverted the gospel and fall under Paul's anathemas from chapter 1. Then in verse 18 to 20, Paul says he is also willing to make much of the Galatians, but not for the evil purposes which the Jewish legalists make much of them, but for a good purpose. And he describes it quite clear why he is not ashamed to be known for wanting to get to the Galatians, spend time with the Galatians, do whatever he can to be welcomed through their doors and sit at their tables. Why he's willing to make much of them. He says, it is not for me and for my name. Here he says it. For I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Meaning until Christ grows up in you. Until Christ fills you up. Until he is covering your ambitions, covering your fears, covering your superstitions, covering your desire for acceptance with God, covering every thought that you have, controlling every motion that you have, ruling you from the inside out until Christ is formed in you. Paul says he's in the anguish of childbirth again. That means that they have reverted to a kind of infancy. They are like babies back in the womb, and Paul is like a mother unsure whether this church or these churches will be stillborn. He is in the anguish of childbirth. What is his hope for them? That Christ will be formed in them. What is the chief thing you want from your pastor and from your elders? If you wrote it down in one sentence, what is the one thing you most want from them? Here you've just learned what it should be. The thing you should desire most from your pastor and elders is that they would want to see Christ formed in you. Christ to take over all your thinking so that you would not become prey to the legalities that are laid alongside Jesus that result in a false gospel. Christ to take over all your fears so that you would not become prey to visible levers and external religion and formalistic practices to quiet yourself that you are making progress in the faith. This is what you should want from your pastor and elders, that they want to see Christ formed in you. That's the chief interest that they have regarding you. Now think about that. I remember just wanting my pastor to know how to play a good game of pool. That's when I was very young in the faith. I didn't really care what he was about, as long as he could give me a good run on the table. This is the mature view. This is the holy view. This is the kingdom view of what we want from our ministers and elders. And for anybody who would ever aspire to these offices, this is what you should aspire to be in the lives of God's people. One who is willing to suffer anguish until Christ is formed in them. May it be so that the Lord forms his own son inside his own people by his gospel through the ministers of the word he's appointed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight to us from our apostle. We pray, Father, that we would benefit from these things. We pray that we would store them up in our heart and make good use of them throughout the coming days. Father, we pray especially that the pastors of the congregations of Jesus Christ, especially Pastor Holda, Pastor Hartley, and all the ministers of the OPC and her ruling elders would be willing to bear this anguish. That we would be willing, O God, to suffer until Christ is formed in those whom you have given to your Son. Father, we pray that you would do it We know it will not be done merely because of anguish. It is not a minister's lament that forms Christ in anyone. It is the gospel of your Son. Father, we pray it would be so that all your ministers and all your elders would be willing to bear the suffering of anguish, to keep bringing that gospel, to keep serving it in its fine details and in its glorious simplicity, until the children, Father, are walking and have grown into the full stature of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.